Good afternoon. I hold in my hand a wonderful treasure. Almost all of you here this afternoon have within your arm's length a Bible. If you would you grab your wonderful treasure as well? Join me if you would like. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure, and so we'll travel together, my Bible and I. Most of you have probably heard that song before. Most of you have sung it or heard it sung at VBS's. And I did it in the same way that I've seen and done it in terms of holding it up at the end. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. And so we'll travel together, my Bible and I. The Bible that we hold in our hands now has how many books? How many do we have in the Old Testament? How many do we have in the New Testament? You didn't know you were coming to VBS this afternoon, did you? But we started with that. Now, what if someone were to tell you that there's other books that should be in the Bible? That all of it isn't really included and we should add some books. On the other hand, what if someone were to say, well, some of the books in the Bible really shouldn't be there and we should subtract some of those books out? There are some who are unknowledgeable in this matter and aren't quite sure what books should be there or not. How do we respond if someone suggests that other books should be there or shouldn't be? What we're talking about this afternoon is, do we have it all? If you've seen that topic, you might not have known exactly what we were headed for with it, but that's the idea. Do we have all of the scripture that God has authorized with this? What I'm going to do in looking at this is try to consider how do we cut through the maze of human opinion as to what God's word is and what it's not along the way. We're looking at two areas in a sense. One is why the writings of the Bible are included and why the writings that are not in the Bible are not included. That's really what it boils down to in that sense. Where we're going also then, a few years ago I read a book by a man named F.F. Bruce. This book was recommended to me by preacher I was studying with at the time. Some of you may have heard of him, Richard Riggins. It was recommended. Most of you probably, well, there are several of you who have heard of F.F. Bruce. The Books and the Parchments was this particular title. I was impressed at the time by a question that was in it. I hadn't thought of it in quite this way before. There are two questions I'm going to ask. In a sense, they're almost like the question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? But I think this one has a little bit more of a definite answer, and it's a little bit more important when it comes to the scripture. The idea is, do writings have authority because they're in the Bible, or are writings in the Bible because they have authority? I don't know if you caught the distinction between those, so let me rephrase a little bit. Are these writings recognized as having authority first? And that's why they're in the Bible. Or are they recognized as being in the Bible? Therefore, they have authority. Now, up until that time, I've always just taken the Bible and thought, well, here's the Bible. So anything in the Bible is authoritative because it's in the Bible. That's how I had kind of considered it. But it became obvious to me with that, if I were around as the books were being written and compiled together, that it's not necessarily a matter of viewing it simply as because it's in the Bible, it's authoritative. But at the very beginning, it was authoritative. And authoritative here, we're talking about because it was inspired by God. As Rick had pointed out, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it is authoritative by God first, and that is why it's in the Bible. And that was something that to me was kind of an eye-opening or a light bulb moment, it may be something that you would consider along those ways as well. As we think of this then, I've used the word authority. So far, I haven't used the word canon. It's been used by Rick. I'll develop that just a little bit along the way here. Authority, biblical authority, and canon are two words that go together. We're not talking about a canon that shoots big cannonballs, a similar type word, or at least it sounds the same, but it means something very different. So what we see is, if we think about Jesus, Jesus and his teachings are included in the canon of the Bible because they are authoritative. They came directly from Jesus. The teachings and the writings of the apostles are considered authoritative, and therefore they are in the canon of the Bible because they came from the apostles who worked directly with Christ. We can see that being the case then. Those are just a couple of instances and examples we could use to begin to show the idea of the canon. A canon becomes, in a sense, a measuring device. Let's say, for instance, to use a comparison, I wanted to know how far it is from the front of this auditorium to the back. I would need to use some measuring device. What would I use to measure the distance from the front to the back? A ruler. All right? Someone says, and I agree. Going even a little deeper with that than that, what we have is we establish first a standard of measure. Okay? That's been established many years ago. The standard of measure, one becomes an inch. Of course, if we're in the metric system, we've got meters and centimeters and so on. But with inches, with yards, with feet, I would measure the distance, right? Now, I, of course, would also use an instrument that's been organized to have the standard measure of inches. So I would use a ruler, a yardstick, a tape measure to measure this distance, right? Is there a comparison spiritually speaking? Do we need to establish a standard of measure? And that's the idea we have of the canon. It would be a standard of measure. Now here we're talking about a standard of measure spiritually, a standard of measure according to the Word of God. And actually that last phrase is what becomes the standard of measure, right? The Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. So what is the Scripture that is inspired by God? That's what we have with this. In a sense, what we have then is, I hold in this hand a canon. In this case, a ruler. A ruler which measures distance. In this hand, I also hold a ruler. A ruler that would measure faith, if you will. This measuring would be the idea of the canon. The authority. The authoritative Word of God along the way. So with that idea, how did the books of the Bible become canon? We're going to, in general, focus on the New Testament, just making a couple of brief statements about the Old. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. And Rick had made reference to this. The Jewish canon of the Old Testament was considered to be established by the time Christ came. It was easily and well accepted by those of his time. In Luke chapter 24, I'm going to verify what I've just said. Verses 44 and 45. Here Christ is speaking. If Christ would consider something to be verified as canon, then I feel safe in verifying it as the authoritative Word of God also. Verse 44, Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I'll go ahead with 45. I was looking to see if I included it. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." I include 45 because it makes reference to the Scriptures here. So they were considered to be Scriptures. What did he mention? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Does that include the Old Testament canon? So this is simply one place. Several places Christ refers to the Scriptures, which would be the old law. do most of the apostles and those who work with them in terms of the writers of the New Testament, do they make reference to the Old Testament as well? Many, many times. And so in that, those brief statements, we are considering the canon of the Old Testament to be accepted by those of the New. Let's move our attention then mainly to the New Testament canon with this, at least in this piece of our development of it. The books of the New Testament were mainly written between 50 and 100 A.D. Now, it could be said that some would have been written about 48 A.D. is one date I've seen on Galatians, but in general, 50 to 100 A.D. is when the books of the New Testament would have been written. I'll form it as a question rather than a statement. How important do you think apostolic connection with these New Testament books became for them to be considered of the canon? All right. In other words, if an apostle taught it or wrote it, do you think it was considered to be authority and canon? So what we find in the New Testament are books that were written by apostles, also by men who worked directly with the apostles. This would be firsthand testimony, if you will. So not only do we have apostles, we also have those who would testify directly with the apostles, who worked with them, who traveled with them, also would be included in these New Testament books. Do you think that someone who lived 400 years later would be considered authoritative, as the apostles would be? Do you think someone who had absolutely no connection with the apostles would be considered authoritative? So if you were to compare those two groups, apostles and those who worked with them as one, and someone who had no connection with the apostles, which would be canonical? Which would be authoritative? It becomes apparent along the way of which one we would be talking about. Now, in the generations immediately following the apostles, the 27 books of the New Testament were in general considered authoritative. Most of the books from Matthew to Revelation were considered to be God-inspired, I mean, even as the apostles passed on. So from 100, we'll say from 100 to 300 A.D., the books of the New Testament in general were considered to be a part of New Testament scripture, if you will. Now, there were some books that had a little more question about them. I'll mention some. These would be those at the end. The book of Hebrews, and when I say this, let me rephrase the way I said it. I said, had a little more question. There were some who doubted that they came directly from God. There were many who accepted them as coming from God, but there were a few who would debate that. The book of Hebrews, the book of James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, they were recognized by the majority, but there was some caution. All right? With that in mind, and using what Rick had also mentioned, he had mentioned that Origen, by 150, 200 in this time frame, had already considered the 27 books of the New Testament to be the canon, the authoritative Word of God. Many would have agreed. There would have been some doubt still. While talking about that, I would say that almost all, even those who doubted whether they were canonical, did not necessarily doubt their authenticity or their truth. They would simply have not admitted, if you will, that they were directly from God. By the dates that I've seen, I would say by 367, and this is a gentleman's name that I've never pronounced before, Athenius. I wasn't even going to use the name, but since Rick had used his name, I figured I'd use the name of Origen. I figured I'd go ahead and mention the name. But 367 AD is the date that I have seen. In terms of following that, there was very little question of the authenticity and the canonicity, if you will, of the 27 books of the New Testament. And even as I was saying, 150, 200 years before that, there was in general agreement, but with just a few doubts by some. All right? With this, what I see with the topic I've been given, do we have it all? What we have is I've brought us so far to the point where, in general, the Old Testament and the New Testament the canon is considered to be set. What I wanted to do was establish a little bit with this, but when, with the question or with the title, do we have it all? The way I saw it was, in general, we're accepting the New Testament and the Old, but we're saying, should there be additional books? Okay? So I've taken the time so far to bring us up to this point, and now going to the idea of, are there other writings that should be inspired? Or that should be considered inspired? It was interesting as Rick spent a good deal of his time talking about one book that has been considered by some, at least with the book of Enoch. There's one or two other things I'll get into that with the books that are quote in doubt. When we think of other books that could be included, I'm going to mention three different categories, if you will. One would be books of the Apocrypha. Second would be a group called the Gnostic Writings, if you will. And the third would be later revelations. So those are the three areas that we're going to go into. The Apocrypha, Gnostic Writings, and later revelations. Do we have it all? The Apocrypha first. Let's talk a little bit about the Apocrypha. I have never held a Bible in my hand that included the Apocrypha. What we recognize is there are, in general, the Catholic Bible, the Bible that the Catholic Church would use today would have, the Old Testament that we would have, as I understand it, with some variations maybe involving these apocryphal writings, but the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha would go in line with what Rick said. Most of the apocryphal writings would have been from 200 B.C. to 200 A.D. In general, he was talking about the Book of Enoch being timed within that time frame. Most of the apocryphal writings that I had seen date-wise was 200 to 100 and including 0 B.C. Most of them would have been in that 200-year time frame, with a couple being a few years on the A.D. side. There are different ways you can look at the Apocrypha. The list that I saw, I've seen various lists, but one listing I saw included 14 books. So one way you could, in a sense, define the Apocrypha would be those 14. But again, there are various Apocryphas out there. Another way you could consider the Apocrypha would be there is the canon of the Bible, and then all books that would not be canon would be considered Apocrypha, the apocryphal books in that sense as well. With this, why were the books of the Apocrypha not viewed in the same way as the books of the Bible? Well, a couple of ideas with that. What we would see is when we think about the Apocrypha, and as I looked into some of the general outlines of them, I haven't read a lot of books. I haven't read many of the books themselves, a few online, but also some of the overviews and considerations of them. There are a lot of stories in the apocryphal books that basically seem to be fables. Therefore, to me, the truth value of them would be very much questionable. There are a lot of things in the apocryphal writings that don't rise to the elevation of the Bible, that do not carry the same weight in terms of salvation, do not carry the same weight in terms of the divinity, the power, if you will, of the writings. So we have many stories, many fables, some of which are far-fetched, included in these books. There are two books of the Apocrypha that, from what I had seen, seem to be fairly good. Having said that, that doesn't mean that I would consider them to be canon. But in general, from the research I had done, I wouldn't see anything that was obviously wrong with them. One of those is the book of Ecclesiasticus, also called the Wisdom of Sirach. And the other is 1 Maccabees. Now, Ecclesiasticus, if I'm saying it right, would be a book that would be comparable somewhat to our book of Proverbs. And for those who may have, who may have a more in-depth knowledge of this book, you might see a few things in these that would be more questionable. And if you do and want to talk to me later, you can. What I had done, for instance, the book of Ecclesiasticus has 51 chapters. I had glanced through and read quite a bit in 10 of those chapters and saw them to provide proverbs that would be similar to the proverbs of the book of Proverbs. Again, wise sayings, not necessarily what I would call inspired by God, but also not directly opposed to anything from God. The book of 1 Maccabees is a history of the Jewish nation, the history of the Maccabees, covering about 40 years, from 175 to 135. It is, in general, considered to be a reliable history, I believe, of that time frame and of that nation. And so those two books I would see to have a good value to them. Most of the other books of the Apocrypha I would view very skeptically along the way. So what we're saying is, while writings may be a part of the Apocrypha, there could be value in them while not inspired. I mentioned earlier, for instance, F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is a man who is well known and respected, I believe, in terms of biblical studies. He has written several books that I believe most would consider to be very reliable. Rick, when Rick gets up and talks, Rick is considered to be a reliable source. So if later I quote something that Rick says, it may carry some weight with you, but you would also realize it's not inspired directly from God. Similarly, if I read something in a book by F.F. Bruce or others that it would seem to be as reliable, certainly valuable information, helpful information, while not at that same level. So that's kind of, when we talk about do we have it all, we talk about this group of books, the apocryphal books. There are many things in them that would be unreliable. There are some things that would be reliable. The Apocrypha, at its best, is a helpful source. At its worst, there are things that are opposed to the Word of God, things that obviously don't measure up to the level of being inspired by God. Do we have it all then? In terms of that question, in terms of this group of books or these groups of books, the Apocrypha, there is no reason to truly consider them to be a part of God's inspired book. Let's next move to a second group that I had spoken of, and that is the Gnostic writings. These writings are things that have become more and more prevalent as questions in today's society. 5 years ago, we had a book published by Dan Brown called The What? The Da Vinci Code. Many of you have heard of the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code not only then was a book, but it also became a movie. That is only one source, but that is one book that has gained a good deal of popularity. From all indications, a very interesting book to read. A book that is admitted to be a novel, but also there are places in it that would seem to indicate that these things are facts. So for someone who is unfamiliar with the Bible, they see certain things and they say, well, this must be fact. It's in this book. And with this particular book and others, as writings are brought into them, as they use particular things as sources, it can cause confusion to people who are around. And I think that is something that is common today. There are many. I'm going in a minute to mention three particular writings that have been used in terms of establishing some of these ideas. I had not considered much of the Book of Enoch. I appreciate Rick and his comments then. The three that I have brought out and are going to speak some of are the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Gospel of Judas. Now, as I said, I have not read the Da Vinci Code. I've seen parts of the movie, I believe, but certainly not enough to be an expert in either one. But as I read some things, as I understand it, the author of the book and of the movie had mentioned this Gospel of Philip. In the movie, I believe, from what I've seen, it is portrayed that a conversation is happening. There is, within the conversation, the Gospel of Philip is quoted to be showing, for instance, about Christ. Christ, as I read some of the Gospel of Philip, it spoke about his companion, Mary. Mary Magdalene is who we were talking. Most of you have probably heard the theory that Jesus was married. He and Mary Magdalene were married. They had children, or at least a child, and that is propagated, it seems, in this Gospel of Philip, or it is attributed to it at least. What I chose to do here that I thought you might find interesting and be helpful is I'm going to take these three Gospels. Gospel may not be a real word I want to use. These three writings. I'm going to take these three writings and give you three quotes from them and allow you to decide how authentic you consider them to be. Here's three quotes from the Gospel of Philip. God is a man-eater. For this reason, men are sacrificed to him. Before men were sacrificed, animals were being sacrificed, since those to whom they were sacrificed were not gods. There's quote one. Here's a second quote. There are two trees growing in paradise. The one bears animals. The other bears men. Adam ate from the tree which bore animals. He became an animal, and he brought forth animals. For this reason, the children of Adam worship animals. At this stage, there's missing fragments, and so we've got blanks. As this paragraph continues at the end, it says, That is why it is in the world. Men make gods and worship their creation. It would be fitting for the gods to worship men. Now, one side note I should offer here is I hope anybody who is listening heard the idea that I'm reading this as coming from this gospel. Very seldomly am I going to be saying things from the pulpit that I don't agree with. So if somebody's kind of in and out with me and they're hearing this, I want to make sure you're understanding that I'm not preaching this as the gospel truth. I'm reading this simply as from this document. Here's a third one. The world came about through a mistake. For he who created it wanted to create it imperishable and immortal. He fell short of attaining his desire. For the world never was imperishable, nor for that matter was he who made the world. Now, on this, I might just mention, with this Gospel of Philip and the popularity, if you will, that it gathered because of the Da Vinci Code, the National Geographic was involved in a project to help translate this document. I got this from the National Geographic website relating to it, just to kind of give you a feel for where I got this from. So there's three quotes from the Gospel of Philip. Let's move to the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is also one that I've heard of in recent years. I've heard people say, well, how do we know? If we see these things from the Gospel of Thomas, how do we know that it shouldn't be included? Well, here's three quotes that I've seen from the Gospel of Thomas. From what I understand, the Gospel of Thomas includes 114 sayings of Jesus. As I printed it off, I found some that I have also included here. Here's three. The seventh saying in this. Jesus said, "Lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion will still become human." Number 12. The disciples said to Jesus, "We know that you are going to leave us. Who will be our leader?" Jesus said to them, "No matter where you are to go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." Does anything I'm reading sound like anything you've heard from the Bible? Here's the last quote. And if you're a lady, please don't throw anything at me. Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females do not deserve life." Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." I hadn't read these writings before. I found this to be a little shocking. I don't know if any of you did or not. Here's a third, the Gospel of Judas, which is also one that I've heard used in recent years. A Gnostic writing. Should it be included as scripture? In this one, I'm not going to give you three quotes. I'm going to do it a little differently, simply conveying points to you. Here, conveying a little bit of the idea of the Gospel of Judas. Of course, we recognize the Bible teaches us that Judas was a traitor. He betrayed the Lord. The Gospel of Judas portrays him in a different way, that he was actually the most enlightened of the apostles, that Jesus brought him aside and said to him, basically, step away from the other apostles, and I will show you the real truth. That's kind of the idea that is brought out in the Gospel of Judas. So here's the three points. Jesus shared with Judas, in private conversation, the mysteries of the kingdom. He was told everything, while the other apostles did not receive the same fullness of knowledge. Second point. Jesus directly asked Judas to betray him, to sacrifice the man that clothes me, that clothes, C-L-O-T-H-E-S, clothes me, so he could return to heaven. Judas would be set apart for a holy generation which the other apostles could not attain. He would exceed them all as he ascended to the holy generation. Now this third one I consider so out there, kind of like the third one that I gave as far as the Gospel of Thomas. This third one is very far out there, but as I read it, I'm kind of giving you a disclaimer to start with. The apostles had seen a vision of 12 priests before an altar. They were offering, these priests, were offering ungodly sacrifices, committing a multitude of sins, all the while invoking the name of the Lord. The apostles were troubled and asked Jesus what these things meant. Jesus replied that the apostles were these 12 priests. The cattle brought for sacrifice were the people, the apostles, led astray before the altar. So, according to the Gospel of Judas, it was the apostles who were actually leading people astray rather than being guided into all truth, as the Bible says. Now, why do I bring these three writings to your attention and these three quotes? Well, again, it's because there is the thought out there now. People are bringing this to the fore, that the church in some way, and the church being the Catholic Church in this sense, suppressed many of the writings of that time. And the writings that they allowed to go through were the writings that would promote the church, and that as they then were doing this, they were actually presenting to people after them a Bible that was not giving the real truth. That's kind of the idea of the Gnostics. There's many more things that could be said about the Gnostics, but that's a part of that line of reasoning. And so here's other writings that we should be thinking about. Well, the reason I've brought this to your attention, as we hear these things, if we don't go in and read what this Gospel of Judas says, what the Gospel of Thomas says, what the Gospel of Philip says, we don't really have a way to verify or not verify. But I found it very, I'm not sure if I want to use the word impressive or depressive, as I read how ridiculous some of the things I found were. One comparison I might make is we remember in Psalm 103, the idea of our transgressions. Our transgressions are removed from us as far as what? The east is from the west. I would make a comparison to say that the Gnostic writings that I've just read to you, in terms of the Bible, in terms of the truth, would be as far as the east is from the west. So the question we're addressing, do we have it all? Well, I've given you some of these Gnostic writings. Do you think they would be included as God-inspired? I believe, at least to me, and hopefully to everyone who's listened, these would not be considered as God-inspired or even close to it. And so far in terms, we've looked at two groups. We've looked at the Apocrypha. We've looked at Gnostic writings. Certainly, we don't need those, and they are not God-inspired. I won't say too much about the third group, partly for lack of time, but also just making a couple of comments with it. Latter-day revelations is the third area that we might consider. There are some who would say that people still continue to receive revelation. And as we continue to receive revelation, these revelations would become something that would be equal to the Bible or used as an additional resource. Probably the most obvious and most well-known would be written by Joseph Smith or translated by Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, coming into popularity around the 1830s. There's no reason to say a whole lot with this, but again, Joseph Smith would be one who claimed to be a prophet of God. He claimed to receive these words directly from the Lord. There are many prophecies that he made that we could consider and see that they did not come to pass. Not only do we have Joseph Smith, but there are many people who have found religious groups who have many writings, some claiming to be prophets, some may not claim that. In today's world, we have many of the Pentecostals who would claim to be prophets, and people would view those men or women to be prophets of God. Should any of their words, should the words of Joseph Smith or words of modern day men or women who claim to be prophets, is there any way they would literally become on the same level as the authority of Scripture? I heard someone say no very quietly, and I would say it as well. No. Do we have it all? Do we have the inspired Word of God? Again, we've looked at three aspects. I would certainly say that none of those three would even come close to being considered the Word of God. I would answer the question with a resounding yes. We do have it all. We have the Word of God. For those who would look to the Apocrypha, who would look to Gnostic writings, to me, if anyone is truly seeking the truth, and if anyone has even a minute knowledge of the Bible, if they were to read some of the writings that are there, they would see the ridiculousness of the idea that they would be the Word of God. Again, additional comments could be made about this. These are the directions that I chose to go. Hopefully you will find them to be helpful, and that you truly also will, over time, number one, do your own research into this, using the information that I may give you, using information that Rick had given you earlier today, using resources that you will find, resources that are good and reliable, to study this out further and to be able to talk to others who may not be as easily convinced of the truth but may be easily tossed to and fro by the wind of common opinion or at least questions that may be out there. As we draw this lesson to a conclusion today, if you are here today and you have not yet established the foundation of your life on the foundation of the truth of God's Word, my question would be, why not? How do you establish your foundation on the truth of God's Word? By knowing that the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. That to begin this journey in setting our foundation upon this Word, one aspect of doing that is to come before men and women and to confess Jesus as the Son of God. In confessing Him as the Son of God, we are also acknowledging Him as the Savior of the world, the Savior of our life, and the King. Recognizing that you have sinned. If you know that you have sinned, and you are not yet a part of God's family, you are ready to repent of that sin. Setting the foundation of your life on the Word of God, confessing Jesus as His Son, repenting of your sins, having your sins washed away in baptism. We appreciate Doug's comments from this morning, talking about baptism. There are levels of knowledge that we need. At the same time, they're minimal. We become babes in Christ to learn much more. There is no one who is too evil. No one who has too many sins to be forgiven. If you're here today and you're ready to become a child of God and to begin to begin the journey as a Christian, to have your sins washed away, will you come? Please come as we stand and sing.